According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, once again in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10, continuing our study. We're going to hit some verses coming up today and next week that sometimes are problematic for certain folks. They find that they lock in on a particular verse and they change their gospel and they add to faith. And we want to make sure that we don't do that. And so, but we also want to make sure that we properly teach what the verse is talking about when it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so do we have a two-step gospel that requires confession and believing? Or do we have a gospel that requires believing only? Is it faith alone in Christ alone? And that being the case, then why does this verse have references to confession as well as believing? Why does it reference the heart and the mouth together? What exactly is happening in this verse, and how do we handle it biblically? So these are the concepts that we're going to be addressing here today, and depending on how far we get on into next week as well. The study of the Word of God is not like history or science or math or some other earthly subject. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So in preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that sins are dealt with, confess silently before the Lord, and that we are humble under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come humbly before your throne of grace this morning once again, acknowledging that this opportunity today is only possible because you are a God of grace. Father, in your grace, you have provided your word. And in your grace, you have provided a local church. In your grace, you have provided the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher to feed the flock. And so, Father, in your grace, we acknowledge your faithful provision. And we thank you now for this time, asking for distractions to be set aside, asking for our eyes to be fixed firmly on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Bless our study today, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have covered the first four verses of this chapter. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them," talking about Jewish people, his countrymen according to the flesh. "My heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." All right, and this is as far as we have proceeded. But like we've seen repeatedly throughout the book of Romans, it is faith alone in Christ alone. The verb that's used there in verse 4 is believe. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness is imputed to your account. Your sins are imputed to his account. They were judged in his person on the cross. They will never again be held against you. Not now, not in time, not in eternity, not at the judgment seat of Christ or anywhere else. That is removed as far as the east is from the west. We receive righteousness by grace through faith. And that's what we've studied repeatedly, each and every one of these chapters, leading up to where we are today. And it's not going to change here in chapter 10 as we move on. All right, so verse 5. "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows." So, we need to move on beyond the salvation righteousness that we are looking at there in verses 1 through 4. And we start to look at the living righteousness that comes by virtue of experience in the practice of our Christian walk in verses 5 and following. Verse 5 tells us, Moses writes. And I asked you a week ago to ponder that. Moses writes. Not Moses wrote. Moses writes. And is that significant? And why? Why do we key in on the fact that Moses writes? Historically, of course, it happened thousands of years ago. Historically, 3,500 years ago or thereabouts, right? 1440 B.C. at the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings as he composed the Pentateuch. This is a quotation that comes out of Leviticus, comes out of Leviticus 18:5. In fact, we're going to see that it is not a direct quotation for the second portion of it, that Paul is going to make a free adaptation of what Moses writes as he takes it from an Israel context to a church context. And we'll be actually making a few observations as relates to that. Not as many as we could, I think, but sufficient enough for the format that we're presently doing in our approach to the book of Romans. Moses writes in the present tense. And let me just say, it is I appreciate an expression like this because to me it communicates how living the Word of God actually is. How today the Word of God speaks to me. Today Moses writes. It's like the faith of Abel. Though dead, his faith still speaks. And yes, it was something that physically happened thousands of years ago and Moses put quill to parchment. But he still writes today in the sense that the Word of God still speaks today. It is not a dead thing. It is alive. It is powerful. It is applicable today as it always has been, as it always will be. And so, as we do turn back to Leviticus, join me there, Leviticus 18:5, we see that this is not just something that Moses wrote a long time ago, but something that he writes presently, and something that speaks presently. We want to understand it. We don't want to ignore it. Part of the problem comes in when believers in the church fail to identify what the purpose was for Leviticus, fail to make application in rightly dividing the word of truth, in recognizing what scriptures pertain to Israel and their stewardship, what scriptures pertain to us and our stewardship. And even if a specific passage like Leviticus is not directly to us, we still have principles that apply. Secondarily, applications that we draw. Secondary applications that come to us by way of principles. Because the things that please Him still please Him. That which angers Him still angers Him. His character and integrity never change. Even though I'm not under a mandate to observe Mosaic law, I never have been, I never will be. Nevertheless, the principles contained in that law, the moral principles that are contained in that law are just as valid and just as binding today because God does not change. And you'll see what I mean, I think, as we work our way through. But Moses writes in Leviticus 18:5, and Paul is going to use this as a springboard. And he's going to use Moses' quotation to Israel, and then he's going to bring it into the church and adapt it for our use. And you'll see what I'm talking about here shortly. So in Leviticus 18, as far as if a man practices the righteousness of the law, he shall live by them. This is what Moses warned. The chapter begins, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. He didn't belong to the Egyptians or the Philistines or any other group, the Babylonians or anybody. He was Israel's Elohim. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt, where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. So the group you just left had a way of life. You're not to imitate that. The group you're about to replace when you destroy them and take their land, you're not to imitate them either. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. So by virtue of who they are, they're not Egyptians. They're not Canaanites. They are Israel. They are the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And they, by virtue of their position, have expectations. They are a body of redeemed people. They are being brought out of their bondage. They are being brought into freedom. They are being brought into a land of blessing. Not because they earned it. Not because they deserved it. They clearly didn't. All right? but as a body of redeemed people by virtue of their position, they have no expectations for how they shall now live. That's why we can draw the parallel. Because you and I are a body of redeemed people. And by virtue of our position in Christ, God has expectations for how we now shall live. And this isn't legalism. And this isn't trying to earn our salvation. This is because we are saved. Because we are redeemed. Because we have been brought out of bondage. Because we have been brought into the abundant life that is in Christ. Now there are expectations for how we now shall live. That's why we can take a message that's primarily given to Israel, and we can adapt it for our own application today. And Paul's going to do that here. Verse 5 says, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." So now what are the consequences for not walking in a manner worthy? What are the consequences for not walking in a manner compatible with that which has been commanded? Death. All right. Notice, though, it is not a revocation of your redeemed status. He doesn't warn anybody that if you don't keep Mosaic law, I'm packing you up, I'm reparting the Red Sea, I'm shoving you back into Egypt. None of that. The Exodus was a one-way door. And even though, and the whole generation that perished in the wilderness, not one returned to Egypt. That's critical. Because the imagery that that picture portrays is vital that we understand as well in terms of our eternal security. We cannot lose our salvation. Even if we are total losers in the Christian way of life, even if we perish in our own wilderness, failing to walk by faith and failing to achieve the rest and the reward that He's designed us for, not one of us is going to go back to that slave market of sin. Not one of us is going to be cast into hell for all eternity. So it's vital that we identify what these patterns are and what the realities are that they represent. You shall die. By which if a man lives, if he does them. So we have a life and a death. We have a relationship or we have a separation. Remember, death is a separation. When you die, you're separated. If you're spiritually dead, you're separated from the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. If you're operationally dead, you're carnal. If you're physically dead, you're separated. Your soul is separated from your body. Death is always a separation. If your relationship is dead, it's a separation. No longer does it have the intimacy that it had. You can rephrase death as separation in virtually any context I can imagine. Because that's what death is. Death is a separation. And so if you live by this righteousness, or if you practice this righteousness, you will live. You will have that relationship with Yahweh, your Elohim, by walking according to this law. Okay? And that right there that's a sermon all on its own. All right? Because this keeps you from understanding, from the bad understanding that Jewish people in the Old Testament got saved by keeping the law. Okay, that's horrible. That's wrong. That's not right. It was never right. No Jewish person ever got saved by keeping the law. Ever. They got saved like you got saved, by grace through faith. Okay? We just look back to a Christ. They were looking forward to a coming Christ. And they placed their faith in that coming Christ. So, but this life now, this ongoing life, the experience of the Christian walk is what we're dealing with. And this is the righteousness that comes about in the outworking of our faith. Hopefully, we'll see this here as well. Now, this point that's being made with respect to living by the faith, with respect to living by the law and that standard, Paul makes it again. I guess I should say Paul made it before. Galatians was written before Romans. All right? So, a doctrine that's already been revealed in the book of Galatians, for example, would be definitely necessary to look at in order to understand how it's being used here. So Paul also makes this point in Galatians 3:12. So join me there, Galatians 3:12. And you'll see, this is all, you say, we're doing a lot of page flipping. Oh, please, you should have seen last hour. But this is why we rightly divide the word of truth. We compare Scripture with Scripture. If there's a principle that's contained in Romans 10, and we find that that same principle is also revealed in Galatians chapter 3, well then by all means, see what's being said there. Put them together. Because no scripture is of its own private interpretation. They have to agree with one another. So in Galatians 3:12, this point is also being made. So there's a context here that backs up. Maybe if I go back to verse 10. As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Built into any blessings the law may contain is the cursings that come if you don't fulfill 100% everything the law has to say. So do you really want to be a legalist? All it takes is one failure and you've blown the whole thing. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. That's Galatians 3:11. For the righteous man shall live by faith. So the law was never designed to save anybody. No one ever got saved keeping the law. You got saved by faith, same as we do. Everybody does. However, law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. And we have the same Leviticus 18 being quoted here that's being quoted in Romans chapter 10. But now notice, Christ redeemed us. Verse 13, it goes on. It doesn't stop there. It goes on. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So you have the one being in human history that never broke one point of the law, that never was subject to the curse of the law, and yet he became the curse on our behalf. So the requirements of the law can now be fulfilled in him. So that you and I can quit trying to measure up on a standard of righteousness that the law produces. And we can measure up on a standard of righteousness that grace produces. Not because we deserve it, but because he deserved it. And what a blessing that is. What a way to relax. Quit trying to deserve something and realize he deserved it, not me. And I just want to walk by grace. It goes on down. In fact, further, when you get down to verses 19 and 20, you see that nobody else can fulfill this. It was actually ordained, it was designed so that one person, the one and only who could fulfill it, could then make that provision. He could be the mediator. He could be the one that that brings the fulfillment for each one of us. All right, now, moving on then to verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. The righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. So, we've got a neat parallel here. Moses writes, but righteousness based on faith speaks. Okay? We now have a new message. One that adapts that old message and one that speaks today for you and I. So, we're not going to follow Mosaic law for our experiential Christian walk. All right, we're going to follow the righteousness based on faith. We're going to follow the New Testament. We're going to follow the pattern we have in Christ. So Moses writes, righteousness speaks. And it speaks as follows. And what we get next is an adaptation, back to Moses again, an adaptation not from Leviticus but from Deuteronomy. And I may try to, I left my Bible software running so that I can, I could put these up here in parallel for you. And we'll do that here in just a moment. I'm going to try something. I'm going to try an experiment. And if it communicates, great. If it doesn't work at all, then I'll never do it again. All right. But I think you'll see the value in this. Okay, putting the windows up there in parallel and seeing them side by side and seeing where the adaptation comes. Seeing where Paul changes the quote. Okay. Is he allowed to do that? Okay. Well, the Holy Spirit that inspired Deuteronomy is the Holy Spirit that inspired Romans. And when a passage that was designed for Israel is now being rewritten and adapted to apply to the church, the Holy Spirit is certainly free to do that. And he can change the language of crossing the ocean to now plunging into the depths or descending into the abyss. And you'll see what I'm talking about when we put them up there in parallel. So again, Romans 10:6. But the faith based on righteousness, or on the righteousness based on faith, speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That's the quote. And then the commentary from Paul and the Holy Spirit. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is, to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. I'm going to stop there because we've got to have a handle on this, or we're going to be totally off the rails when we move on to verses 9 and following with confessing with our mouth and believing with our hearts. Okay? We've got to make sure that we're solid on how Deuteronomy is being used. So the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart. All right. So now I'm going to go ahead and bring these up earlier. So we'll just real quickly go to Romans 10 and verse 6. And then we'll bring up Deuteronomy. Can't do this with a paper Bible. All right. So Romans on the left, Deuteronomy is on the right. And before we even read 12, 13, and 14, that's the direct quote, but we want to understand why it's there and what's being said in that quote. Okay? It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Now, that little snippet wasn't included in Romans, was it? Make us hear it? Force us to observe it? Okay. Nor is it beyond the sea. That's different. Okay, that's not a depth, that's a crossing. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us? And, once again, make us hear it that we may observe it. So portions of these verses aren't being brought into Romans. Portions of these verses aren't being adapted for church use. And the portions that are being brought into Romans, the portions that are being adapted for the church application, have a slight adjustment being made. We want to understand why that is. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart. The point here is nearness. The point here is nearness. How close can you get to something? How close can something get to you? And we'll talk about that when we illustrate nearness. Because there's a nearness. Obviously, the people in this room are nearer to me than the people in the Sunday school rooms. The people in this building are nearer to me than the people down the street. Or the people in France. All right? There's proximity. There's nearness. All right? The front row is nearer than the back row. Up here on the platform would be even nearer. Hugging me would be even nearer. Don't do that. All right. In my mouth would be even nearer. And is there anything nearer than that? In my heart. See? Okay. Because there are things that I can eat, I can consume, I can put in my mouth, but then what happens is that they, Bible tells us, enter into the stomach and pass through and are eliminated. There's something even closer than in my mouth. That's in my heart. And that's the power of the Word of God that takes up residency in my heart. Letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within me. All right? And the point of what's happening here, this verse 11, is not brought into Romans. But it establishes the context for why Moses is talking about in your mouth and in your heart. And we need to... If we ignore why Moses is talking about in your mouth and in your heart, then we're not going to understand why Paul is talking about in your mouth and in your heart. For the commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. In other words, when God established Mosaic law for the nation of Israel to follow, He was not designing a Herculean task. He was not putting them under expectations where they had to climb the highest mountain. They had to scale Mount Olympus to reach the gods, nor to where they had to cross the widest ocean to travel to the uttermost parts of the earth to come back with some great quest. They didn't have to sail with Jason and the Argonauts and retrieve a golden fleece or return. See, all of these things are the expectations of the pagan mindset. That if we can just do some great feat, we can attain godhood. And faith says just the opposite. God's going to do the great feat, and you're going to receive it by grace through faith. And so it's not to the heights as if you could somehow build a tower like the Babel Rebellion, right? We're going to build a tower and get to God. We'll get to Him on our terms. Or some great feat. I'm not going to impress Him with all my achievements. No, it's not in heaven. It's not that high. It's not beyond the sea. It's not that far. It's actually very near. You want to know how near God is? You want to know how near His commandment is? You want to know how near His word is? It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. Or at least it should be. That's the way it's designed. That's the way it's designed. Now, I will also back up a little bit and show you. I could spend a month on this. What's happening in Deuteronomy chapter 30? What's happening here? Why is He giving the law a second time? Okay. Deutero 2, Namas, law. It's the second time to give the law. And it's now the wilderness generation receiving the law because the Exodus generation already blew it. The Exodus generation already had the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. God's already judged them. He's already declared that they're going to die in the wilderness. It's only Caleb and Joshua that get to enter the land. The Exodus generation, God's done with them. But now the wilderness generation, their children, are being prepared to enter into the promised land. And in being prepared to enter into the promised land, they're being given the law. And they're being admonished to live by the law, to not fulfill, or not to imitate their fathers. And it's remarkable, too, after showing blessings and cursings in this, comes a prophecy. God knows what Israel's future is going to be like. And He knows that they're going to rebel. And He knows that they're going to have a captivity. And He knows that they're going to be dispersed. And He knows that they're going to be scattered far and wide. And yet He tells them in an eschatological promise. He says, "So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you." Okay? And this is the word He's giving them while He's preparing to have them enter into Canaan. But He's telling them a day is coming that you're going to be banished to all the nations of the earth. And you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. This didn't happen at First Advent. In fact, one of the things John the Baptist did was he was supposed to be a forerunner. He was a herald. He was supposed to return the hearts of the fathers back to their children. He was supposed to turn the hearts of Israel to their king. Repent, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And almost nobody did. And very few of the religious leaders did. The nation at large rejected their Christ. It's not until Second Advent that Israel will accept their king. That Israel will accept their Messiah. The Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you and from there He will bring you back. So here's a global regathering. It's a regathering of Israel. Okay? And this is the context. This is the setting. It's going to be fulfilled at Second Advent. Jesus even told them that in His Olivet Discourse when He was being rejected. He said, from now on, the Son of Man will not return until you, the Jewish people, say, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. They have to be repentant to accept their King. That's going to take tribulation. Nothing else will humble them to that point. All right, so then the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Remember, circumcision was the outward sign of their belonging to Abraham, of their belonging as a part of the nation of Israel. That was the external circumcision of the flesh. But coming up in the millennial kingdom is going to be a circumcision of heart. Part of what goes with the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. God's going to be working in their heart, writing upon their heart, not writing upon tablets of stone. And so we see it. And we have promises here. And then they're good promises and things to look forward to. The Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand and the offspring of your body, the offspring of your cattle, the produce of your ground. You know what the birth rate's going to be like for Israel in the millennial kingdom? You know what the agricultural yields are going to be like? You know, the amount of bushels per acre or however they measure that in farming? The productivity of their livestock, of their animals. It's going to put all the Gentile nations to shame. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as He rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep His commandments and the statutes that are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. All right. So what we have here in the larger context of Deuteronomy 30 is we have Second Advent promises, eschatological promises to Israel, promises that will be fulfilled when Christ returns. Promises that were not fulfilled when Joshua led them into the land, were not fulfilled when David was king over them, were not fulfilled when they went into Babylon, were not fulfilled when Ezra brought them back from Babylon, were not fulfilled when Jesus walked this earth, still aren't fulfilled even yet to this day. So we want to understand, when we see what Paul is communicating in Romans 9, 10, and 11, is that God still has unfinished business with the Jewish people. And it is eternal business. It is eternal glory. So, promises for Israel are now being adapted for the church as far as how you and I are going to live the Christian way of life. And just like with Israel, it's not a Herculean task. I don't have to climb some great height. I don't have to plunge to some great depth. And I can't do what Christ only could do, what Christ only did. Christ is the one that descended. I didn't storm the gates of heaven and demand that He come down to save me. Nor, when He was in the grave, uttering His victorious proclamation to the saints in prison, or to the departed spirits in prison, nor did I descend into Sheol and bring Him back. More mythology from the ancient world, all of which is dispelled by Scripture. All right. Let's understand that Romans 10 adapts an eschatological passage from Deuteronomy 30. It's the first thing I've got to understand. And why? And see, this helps us to explain. And somebody may ask you this. Why is it that we have confess and believe in Romans 10? Because in John 3, all I have is believe. In Acts 16, all I have is believe. In all my favorite gospel passages, the verses I'm always using when I lead people to Christ is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. All my favorite gospel verses, some 150 of them, are believe, 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 believe. But I have got this one passage in Romans 10 that says, if you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart. Why is Romans 10 doing something different? Okay? And you can start to walk somebody through. Well, what are we dealing with? We're dealing with an adaptation from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Romans 10 adapts an eschatological passage from Deuteronomy 30. Israel, what do they have to look forward to? Israel will have a zeal in accordance with knowledge. They don't have it now, but they will. They will have a righteousness on the basis of faith. They don't have it now. Only a remnant does now. The bulk of the Jewish people do not have a righteousness on the basis of faith. So Israel will have a zeal in accordance with knowledge and a righteousness on the basis of faith when Jesus Christ regathers them from the ends of the earth. And He's going to send forth His angels and the mighty trumpet. He's going to gather them from the four corners of the earth, we're told. So we start with an adaptation. And yet the principle is the same. That's why we can adapt it. We're not replacing their theology. We're not taking over their applications. We're making our own applications. But it is compatible with theirs because of the similarities. And the principle is this: having a life in right relationship with God is not too difficult. It's simple. Do you want a life in right relationship with God? It's simple. It's not some Herculean task. It's simple. And you can tell this message to an unbeliever with the simplicity of the gospel. But you can also tell this message to a believer with the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Having a life in right relationship with God is not too difficult. You know, I mean, truly. What if God made eternal life contingent upon your ability to run a marathon? Have you done that? Could you be saved? I know some of you have. I never have. So if that was the criteria, I'd be stuck out. I wouldn't be saved. A lot of us wouldn't be saved. Now, what if I have to only run 10K? Okay, I have done that. But there would still be people that couldn't do that. What if you had to run 1 mile? I've done that. But some people can't. So you realize when you make it difficult, even if it's only kind of difficult, even if it's not very difficult but just a little bit difficult, somebody is not eligible. What if you only had to run 100 yards to receive eternal life? Well, we all could do that, couldn't we? No, some people can't run at all. Some people won't stand up. What about them? Okay. The point is, unless it is simple, unless it is non-meritorious, in other words, we don't do the work, God did the work, we receive the benefit. That's the only way that provision is made to those that are in Adam, because in Adam all die. The provision has to be to those in Adam. So keep it simple. Having a life and right relationship with God is not too difficult. God did not design it to be achieved by an unachievable quest. We're not Hercules earning godhood by your Herculean efforts. Okay? It's not about the things you can lift, the things you can move, the mountains you can climb, the water you can swim. No. It's about receiving the gift that He offers because He's the one that did the work. He's the one that achieved what we could not do. Ascending to heaven. Ascending to heaven. How's that for a requirement? You want to attain righteousness? Just ascend to heaven and bring Christ down. Well, in a lot of ways, that's even redundant, because if you can ascend to heaven, then just you're there. Okay? But the idea that I'm going to ascend to heaven and bring Christ down, well, it's not possible. None of us can get there, not even Satan. You know, he had his five I wills. It was the, I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Ascending to heaven was impossible for Satan. It's impossible for all of us without God's free gift. Who will ascend to heaven? The point is nobody, until Jesus Christ ascends in victory. And in order for him to ascend in victory, he had to first descend. And then he had to descend again. We'll show you the pattern on this here in a moment. But he descended. I love that ivory palaces that Jacob sang. Out of the ivory palaces. Look what he gave up to live among us. And then he descended even lower than that. So Deuteronomy 30 and verse 12, it's a rhetorical question. Do not see in your heart who will ascend to heaven, because no one can. And yet, they felt that if someone could do that for them, right? Like telling Moses, ascend that mountain, come back, give us the law. You represent God for us. And they want Moses to go ascend the mountain and deal with God for them. Well, are they going to get somebody to ascend to heaven? Is that part of their plan? It's not going to work. Isaiah 14:13 is the rebellion of Satan and his of Hillel ben Shachar before his fall. The Catholic Church calls him Lucifer because the Vulgate here, the Latin translation of Isaiah 14, has Lucifer, light bearer. Okay, Lucifer, light bearer, famous light bearer. Different ways that you can render Hillel ben Shachar. Hillel ben Shachar speaks of brightness and it speaks of fame. Two things. Hillel speaks of brightness and it speaks of fame. And I'm actually tragically sad to admit that the name Robert from the Teutonic means bright in fame. Isn't that pathetic? All right. So, yeah, your pastor is Satan. All right. But the how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, O Hillel ben Shachar. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. It's the first of the five I wills. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, dominance over the angelic creation. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north, positioning himself for the reception of worship. He's not entitled to that worship. And it goes on. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. His five I wills. And he's 0 for 5. He strikes out. None of them are ever fulfilled. Nevertheless, he will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Satan is cast down. So it's impossible. Proverbs 30, verses 1 through 4. It's impossible for us. How are we going to get there? And yet, this is the lie that underlies all human religion. All human religion, saying that, well, I can somehow approach God. I can somehow earn heaven. I can arrive at nirvana. I can deserve, Hinduism says, I'll deserve a better, better life next time around through reincarnation. And eventually I'll have the best life of all. I'll be a cow. And then after my cow death, I get to reach nirvana and be one with the universe. All the satanic lie says, I can get there, I can get there, I can get there. Biblical Christianity says, no, you can't. Jesus came down. He took your place on the cross. Trust in Christ and He will take you there. You're not going to get there on your own. Proverbs 30, verses 1 through 4. The words of Augur, the son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares to Ithiel and to Ukul. And you know who they are. Surely I am more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Yeah, there's a creature creator perspective, all right. You're the creature. He's the creator. You think you can ascend to heaven? There's only one who has. And finally, John 3:13. John 3:13. We know John 3, this is the Pharisee, Nicodemus, coming by night. And Jesus tells him he's got to get saved. He's got to be born again. And Nicodemus can't figure it out. He says, how can these things be? In verse 9, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? He's a rabbi. He's a Pharisee. He's a Bible teacher. He's a ruler of the Jews. And he's not saved. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. You do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. You want righteousness with God? It's going to come through Christ. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. All right. And then who will descend to the abyss? We're going to run out of time here as this is Communion Sunday. Now this is where it changes. This is no longer crossing the sea. This is now plunging to the depths of the abyss. If crossing the sea is a great feat, how much greater is plunging to the depths of the abyss? We'll deal more with this in our advanced angelology coming up in 2 Corinthians. Because the abyss is not simply hydrological. The abyss is not just simply the oceanography of this planet. The abyss is also the dimension of the demons. It's the prison for the demons, the prison for the fallen angels. Same Greek word, same Hebrew word. The descending, descending, ascending, and ascending of Jesus is a study to amaze. It is a study to amaze, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. We overuse the word amaze, okay? Like we overuse the word awesome. We use terms in English, we throw them away, failing to identify that awesome is supposed to be a reverent term, as we are filled with awe over God's majesty. Nowadays, we just think that baseball games are awesome, or movies are awesome, or chicken dishes are awesome. We abuse and overuse terms wrongly when they are reverent. They're supposed to be reverent terms. Amaze is one of those as well. What is supposed to amaze us? What is it in God's working that ought to cause us to wonder? Like that tandem of signs and wonders, all right? And it's not just the gee whiz value of a miracle getting done. It is the absolute amazement of a mind that is coming to grasp with something that's beyond humanity. A finite mind is being exposed to the infinite. That's what should amaze you. It's a beautiful term when it's not misused, when it's not abused. Let's wrap up with this. Ephesians 4. Because Jesus descended when he came to earth, but then he descended again when he submitted to 3 days in the grave. He descended again. And I wonder, you know, how humbling was it to occupy Mary's womb for those 9 months? And then how humbling was it to exist in the grave for those 3 days? Because he wasn't just sleeping, doing nothing. He was preaching. He was actively engaged in Abraham's bosom and proclaiming across that great gulf that was fixed to the spirits of those there in torments. Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10. And trust me, there is a whole realm of teaching attached to this that we'll have to take a closer look at when we study in our advanced angelology. But we're told each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 9 then, this expression, he ascended. What does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? See, after he died and was buried, his soul and spirit descended into Sheol. He was not abandoned there, but he was there till the third day. He who descended is himself also he who ascended. Guess what? He rose on that Easter Sunday. But he didn't stop there, did he? Because 40 days later, after 40 days of resurrection ministry, where did he ascend to? He ascended to sit at the Father's right hand. So you see, it's a two-step. He descended, he descended, he ascended, he ascended. Okay? And this is a study to amaze. The wonder of it all. Okay? The wonder of it all is that it's so much bigger than we can even appreciate. It's so much bigger than me. The baby approach is just me. I don't want to go to hell. I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven. My sins are forgiven. Okay? That's the baby approach to redemption and what's really happening in the plan of God. Because it's so much bigger than just me. Well, as I said, this is Communion Sunday, and we need to stop there. We'll come back to this because we're going to come back to then, what does it say? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. We're going to talk about how the fact that the Word of God is not so far away, it is nearby. God is nearby. God is knowable. He's right there. He's right there. And even the most militant atheist that hates Him, that denies there is a God, still lives in the same universe we live in. The same universe where the creation itself testifies. Okay? God is nearby. God is knowable. We'll pick up on this next week. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for the opportunity we have to study. Thank you for the plan and program you have for Israel. Thank you for the plan and program you have for us. I pray, Father, that we would have a clear understanding. You command us to rightly divide the word of truth. I pray, Father, that you would equip us to do so. And I thank you that you do equip us to do so. I thank you for the believers here of this flock and their priorities. Bless those priorities. Reward those priorities. Father, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be satisfied. The believer who trusts in you will never be disappointed. The young lions do suffer want and hunger, but we don't. We feast and feast and feast because you are faithful, Father, and I thank you for that. We thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.